All right. Welcome to class 5 of eschatology. I will begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this evening for Jesus Christ and, Lord, all you've done for us. We pray now, God, that you'd help us as we continue to study some of the dispensations that you've laid out in your word. Thank you, Lord. What a wonderful book it is, Lord. I ask you to bless you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We looked last week, started to do an overview of dispensations. And if you remember, we started with eternity past, the age of innocence, conscience, human government is where we left off. We covered 4 of what we will cover as 10. Okay? We'll finish that tonight. Number 5 is the dispensation called the dispensation of promise. All right, the promise. And that has to do with Abraham and the patriarchs. So far, the first 4 dispensations we've looked at have been interrupted by Satan. Okay, he messed things up from the foundation of the world. He tempted Adam and Eve. Eve fell. Adam fell. Then the sons of God came down and God flooded the earth. And from there, the human government dispensation, Noah became drunk. God at the tower dispersed. The people again wanted to be like gods or to build a tower, so false religion. Nimrod's kingdom was in Babel, so that's a type of Antichrist. So Satan's been very active in the dispensations. Now we get into the Abrahamic covenants, if you will, and we start with the dispensation of promise. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God starts over with Abraham, if you will. He calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, which he came from Babylon area, Shinar, Babel. He calls him out here out of Ur. And this is a very heathen part of the world. And God says, Abraham, I want you to get out, and I want you to get over here to the promised land. He saw something special in Abraham, something worth calling him out to start over. He started over. He started with Adam. He gave Adam the reins, didn't he? Then that didn't work out. And then he calls Noah and basically says, Noah, you start over. I'll give it to you. You know, I'll give you the earth. I'll give you this kingdom. And then that was messed up. And now he's going to do the same thing with Abraham. Abraham is starting a whole nation over with you. One man. We're going to have a promised seed from you. So he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. In Genesis chapter 12, we see the promises here, and we're going to look into this more, so we won't spend a lot of time on these things. But Genesis 12, verse 2, God's talking to Abraham, I'll make of thee a great nation, I'll bless thee, make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing, I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All right? Pretty good covenant there that he made with Abraham. In chapter 13, if you flip there, so he promises his seed, promises him a seed. He's going to be blessed, a great nation. And then in verse 15 of chapter number 13, he promises him land. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it. Verse 16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Then in chapter 15, he prophesies of the bondage that they would have in Egypt. Chapter 15, verse 13. He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. So basically, this dispensation will end
when they head into Egypt, because they're disobedient, they dwell in Egypt. They're supposed to dwell in the Promised Land, and they face Egyptian bondage, which ultimately led them out of Egypt, okay, and into the Promised Land, and started another dispensation after this, which we would call the dispensation of the law given to Moses. All right, then other prophecies, chapter 17, while you're in Genesis, chapter 17. The promise again in verse 4, "Ask me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Verse 7, "Now I'll establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an what? Everlasting covenant." Verse 8, "Now I'll give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an what? Everlasting possession." Okay? Does that mean everlasting? Yes, it does. All right? No question who the land belongs to then. All right, chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 18. "Abraham is a father, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice, judgment, and the Lord, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." All right? And so you see all the promises. There's another one in chapter 22, verses 16, 17, 18. "Multiplying the seeds of the stars of heaven, again, the sand which is upon the seashore." Okay? So, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and several things listed there that he promised him. And then he goes on to have Ishmael. Remember Ishmael with Hagar. Okay, Abraham spends a little bit of time in Egypt. He went down there because of a famine. And he really wasn't supposed to do that. So out of that, he gets Hagar, and with that, Hagar has Ishmael. Big boo-boo, okay? All troubles after that for him with that seed. So the point is you need to obey when God tells you to be in the land, be in the land, even if there's a famine. Don't go down into Egypt, okay? And sojourn there. There's a whole bunch of messages in that about going into the world when there's a famine. All right? Then concerning Ishmael, chapter number 17, verse 20, a prophecy concerning Ishmael. It says, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation." And that's exactly what has happened with the seed of Ishmael, the Arab nations. Okay, they have been blessed in a physical way. They are a great nation in numbers. Okay?
A lot of oil, too.
A lot of oil, too. That doesn't hurt, does it? All right, then concerning Isaac. Isaac is the spiritual seed, if you will, because through Isaac would come Christ out of the lineage down through the ages. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had his 12 sons. Okay? So Isaac, it says in chapter 26, verse 4, "I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven." Genesis 26, verse 4, a promise there to Isaac. "I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So it's much like the promise given to Abraham, the same promise, but now is confirmed in his son Isaac. All right, then concerning Jacob, Isaac had Jacob in chapter 28. Chapter 28. All right, Isaac calls Jacob in verse 1. Look at verse 3. It says, "And God Almighty blessed thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessings of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. So you see why we call this the dispensation of promise. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to the 12 tribes, which would be, play a big part in the division of the land of Canaan. And those are what we call the patriarchs. Then there's a prophecy concerning Esau. You know who Esau was? All right, Esau, Jacob's brother, right? Okay, Jacob and Esau. Chapter 27 concerning Esau. Verse 39. If you're familiar with the story, Jacob is crafty, steals the blessing from Esau. 27:39. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. It shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. From Esau comes who? Do you know? What nation? The Edomites, okay, from Edom. And they were always a thorn as well in his brother's flesh, if you will, okay? So you see, Ishmael causes problems, and then Esau causes problems. And there's always that battle. If I want you to see anything through these dispensations, is see this battle that continues, okay? God gives somebody free reign. Adam, Noah, Abraham, okay? Satan gets in there to mess it up and fight, okay? So with Abraham, Ishmael comes on the scene. Try to mess up that seed, okay? Remember the seed, the battle of the seed from Genesis chapter number 3? And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and your seed and all that, talking to Satan. That's what it's been all about. And then here with Esau even, Jacob and Esau, they have a battle, okay, for generations to come. And it continues to this day when you talk about who the land belongs to, and you talk about who the promises are for and all these things. I had a Muslim come up to us on the street Saturday and just say, hey, I just want you guys to know that we accept Jesus as the Messiah too. We need to, be together. And I said, listen, we got all done. I said, listen, don't say that we're the same because we're not. We're not. Don't say it. Okay, stop the nonsense. Stop the double talk. He rejected the word of God, and that's one thing. We're not the same seed. The battle continues, okay, throughout the generations, all right? In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Jesus Christ comes onto the scene, okay? And if you want my opinion, I believe that right now we have the Jewish, Judeo-Christian heritage. We're the Christians. The born-again Christians now have promises for the church. And then there's Jew, Gentile, and church. The church has promises, but the Jew has promises as well, okay, that the church doesn't have a part of. The church gets basically, when I say the church, right here, all of us, the body of Christ, our promises are mostly spiritual promises, spiritual inheritances. The Jews, a lot of that is physical, the physical earth, the physical kingdom, okay? Islam, Muslims, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the bottom line. So we're not the same. We're not the same. So don't talk nonsense with me. All right, so then you have Joseph, who Joseph was the biggest, really, type of Christ in the Bible. I don't know. How many ways do they say he's a type of Christ? About 150, they say. So you can find things in his life that Joseph just resembles Jesus Christ in a lot of different ways. And here was a man that really did upright. He walked upright. He did well. Okay? He was sold into slavery, sold out by his brothers, sold into the pit, and all those things. And they go into Egypt, and because of him, they prosper. Okay, but he dies off. He goes off on the scene, and then the rest of the Israelites stay in Egypt. Okay, I believe God's promise to Abraham was this land. They end up in bondage down here. Okay, at some point, perhaps they should have just left before they ended up in bondage. They did not. And they stayed, and so God had to put them through a rough time before he called them out and raised up Moses to take them out of there and into the land. Okay, so the dispensation of promise from the call of Abraham up until the law. Okay, any questions about that dispensation? That was just a quick overview because we're going to cover that more in detail when we go to the four unconditional covenants promised to Abraham. Okay? All right, dispensation number six is the dispensation of the law. The law. This goes from the law given to Moses to what we call the church age. Okay? Our age, or the age of grace. Okay? Up to this point in the law, man was self-governed, if you will. All right? You know, God laid out the principles to him, told him what he needed to do, human government and all these things. At this point, now the law comes into play. Okay? And God has a different form of government, if you will. What's God's form of government with his people? Do you know what they call that? All right, theocratic monarchy, a theocracy, okay, where you have God calling the shots. He picks a prophet, okay, that he speaks directly to, and down to the, they have a written law, and they put it to the people. All right, so there's no excuses. All right, so they would have this law until the time of Jesus Christ would come onto the scene. All right, we're going to read some verses tonight. And I put some on the board, so we'll start up here in the front. Amy, if you could grab Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 12 to 14. And we'll just move our way down in order as the verses are on the board, okay? This is the law. Deuteronomy 4, 12 to 14.
And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the word, but saw not the most. Only you heard a voice, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded with two things, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables in stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land, whether you go over to the land.
All right, so Moses says that God declared his covenant to them. He wrote them upon two tables of stone, and the Lord commanded me. At that time, he says, to teach you statutes and judgments. Okay? So Israel at this point has millions of people. It's a busy time in the history of Israel. In this time period of the law, a lot of main characters. You go through the law following Moses. Joshua comes on to the scene. Judges rule. After the judges rule, the kings rule. They have the kingdom. They split the kingdom. Okay, you have prophets come onto the scene. Pretty much a lot of your Old Testament is in this dispensation. Okay, the dispensation of the law. The law itself was written to Israel. However, it does apply to the church in this way. Whenever you have an Old Testament passage or principle, or in this particular case, we'll say the Ten Commandments, how do you know if that commandment is relevant for you today? What would be your tip? What would you look to? I mean, very simple. Somebody says, thou shalt not kill. And I say, well, that's Old Testament law. I mean, that certainly doesn't apply. What's my proof for that? The New Testament. Okay? How many of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament? Do you know? 9 out of 10. Okay? 9 out of 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. All right, we're going to look at those tonight. All right, let's see. Skip Colossians 1 at this point, and we're going to go to whoever has Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, this is the law was given to Israel, first of all, to mark them as God's holy people and a holy nation. Exodus 19, 4 to 6.
You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel.
All right, so he calls them out. He says, keep this law, be peculiar, be holy. Psalm 147, 19 and 20.
He shall have his blood unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgment, they have not known them. Praise be the Lord.
Okay, he has not dealt so with any nation. Okay, Israel was a peculiar nation. So he gives them the law to reveal his glory, to reveal his holiness, to reveal... What does the law reveal to man? Your sin. Reveal your sinfulness. Okay? And then, of course, to prepare Israel, the law was also the schoolmaster for who? The schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So it was also given to prepare us for Jesus Christ. All right, prepare them for the Messiah. That's Galatians 3, 19 to 24.
Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded, all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
All right, the schoolmaster, so we know that we need to be justified by faith. So let's prepare Israel and others for the coming of Christ. And also the law would illustrate very clearly in type and in ceremony the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, all the offerings for sin and all the other ceremonial parts of the law, all of that had to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his atonement. All right, so the law did not replace, by the way, what we call the Abrahamic covenant, and I'll just say that was the past dispensation we just covered, which was, I'll give you this seed, I'll multiply your seed, I'll give you the land forever. The law didn't disannul that. It didn't come along and say, oh, the Abrahamic covenant is no more because the law is in place. Now, it didn't do that, okay? It was a new covenant. It's not a new covenant. It's a development of the Abrahamic covenant. All right, it was given to provide a standard of righteousness for Abraham and his followers. All right, it was to expose and identify sin. The law gives a knowledge of sin, and when you have that knowledge of sin, hopefully, then you'll realize that God has a divine holiness. Okay, the symbol of holiness was the fire on Mount Sinai where the law was given. All right, when God gave that law, God came down on that mount. That was his holiness there. All right, Israel was redeemed, we know, by the blood at what feast? What was the big feast? Passover, the Passover lamb, right? They were redeemed by the blood at the Passover, and then the law would follow that. All right, so they're quote, redeemed by the blood, and then the law follows after that. Okay, you're, quote, saved, you're brought out of bondage. Now here's some principles. Here's a law for you to follow. Okay? We're saved by the blood at salvation. And then what should follow our faith?
Works.
Should follow our faith if we're saved. Okay, now we're not saved by our works, we know that, but works should follow our faith. Okay? And that's a very important thing, I think, to understand is a Christian can do works with the wrong motive. Okay, almost to just try to prove they're holy or prove they're better or this and that. But you better know before you start throwing the term legalist around, you start throwing around terms that this person believes this, or oh, he thinks he's better or this and that reason. You better understand the motive, because somebody may just love the Lord Jesus Christ that much that they want to have a standard. They might. You might want to ask the question before you start throwing tags around on this church. Oh, they're too hard. You might want to find out first. Maybe they just love the Lord. Maybe they just want to have a higher standard for Him. Okay? That's not a bad motive to have. All right? You know, there's things that I won't do. You know, it's not because I'm saying, well, I'm not going to do those, because if I do those, then surely I'm not holy. No, you know what? I don't want to do those things. I just don't. I don't have a desire. I love the Lord. I want to please Him. Okay? That's right. I'm not a quote legalist because I won't do those things. Okay? I just love the Lord, man. I love Jesus. Okay? All right. Go ahead, Dave. That's sanctification. And it is the doctrine of sanctification, by the way. It's not, you know, a preference of sanctification. It is a doctrine called sanctification. That's exactly right. All right? All right, let's look at the 9 out of the 10. The law had 3 parts: moral law, civil law, ceremonial law. Okay, let's look at 9 out of the 10 commandments that are repeated in the New Testament. Commandment number 1, what is it? Shall love the Lord thy God, all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? Okay, that's it. In Old Testament, thou shalt have no other gods before me. All right, let's look. Let's see. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Wherever we are.
But to us there is but one God, the Father, whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him.
Okay, one God. Thus I have no other gods before me. New Testament, there's one God. All right, James 2:19.
Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe there is one God.
All right, one God. All right, commandment number 2, what is it?
Idols.
All right, graven images, right? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. That's Old Testament law, 1 Corinthians 10:14.
Neither be ye idolaters, as is known of them, as is written, the people's backgrounds eat and drink, and roll the flesh. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry.
All right, flee from idolatry, 1 John 5:21.
Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
All right. Keep yourselves from idols, he says. Amen. All right. Commandment number 2, just interestingly enough, is eliminated by the Roman Catholic Church. I wonder why that is, but Augustine, 3rd, 4th century, omitted the second commandment, split Exodus 20, verse 17 into 2 commandments to equal a total of 10. So they still had 10 commandments, but one is split in 2. All right? The coveting one. All right? But they conveniently do away with the idols, the graven images. Of course they have to do that. How can you say thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image and go in, ever walk into one of their churches? I lived there, I know. Okay? So conveniently enough. Anyway. What's that? In one of their houses. Yeah, that's true too. One of the houses, bathtub Mary over here and this and that. I hear you. Yep. Yep. Saw a few of those. All right, number 3. What is the commandment? Number 3. Anybody know? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. All right, Matthew 5:33-37.
Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these comes of evil.
Alright, be careful what you swear by. Swear to God, right? You hear? Careful with that. Because you might be taking his name in vain. What does it mean to take God's name in vain? What does vain mean? Throw it around. Empty it means. No meaning. Okay? That's, you know, I'm guilty of this probably as well. Oh my God. Yes, taking his name in vain. That's an empty. I don't mean that when I say that. I don't really mean, oh my God, you know. So it's an empty meaning. So we've got to be careful with that. All right, James 5:12.
But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into temptation.
Yep, yea, yea, and nay, nay. That's your communication. All right, we don't need to be taking God's name in vain by swearing on it. Okay? All right, number four, what's the commandment? The Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. New Testament, Scripture, zero. Okay? Zero. No new. Now, Jesus defined it. I understand that. But there's no command for you to keep the Sabbath. Okay? That, and we'll look at that in a moment and see what a special relationship that had with the Jews. All right, number five. Honor thy father and thy mother. Ephesians 6:1-3.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment of promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth.
All right, good. So children, obey. Obey. It's first commandment with promise, meaning God said, if you do it, you'll prosper. Okay? Number six, what is it? Thou shalt not kill. Okay? Thou shalt not kill. 1 John 3:15.
Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him.
All right? If you hate your brother, you're a murderer at heart. Thou shalt not kill. Number seven, what is it? All right, number seven is thou shalt not commit adultery. Not thou shalt not admit adultery, but commit adultery. All right, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11.
Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor
effeminate.
Nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
All right, that's good stuff. I heard you say washed. I didn't say anything. All right. Number eight, what is it? What is it? Thou shalt not steal. Okay. Ephesians 4:28.
Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth.
All right, so don't steal. If you stole, don't steal anymore. Number nine, shall not bear false witness. All right, Ephesians 4:25.
Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another.
All right, put away lying. Colossians 3:9.
Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds.
All right, so lie not one to another. And then Commandment 10, what is it? Thou shalt not covet. All right, Luke 12:15-21.
He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take that food, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that lieth up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God.
Yeah. Yeah, be rich towards God, in other words. You know, we spend a lot of effort, time, and even money to make more money, you know, so we can be comfy and rich. But be rich toward God is the command. Ephesians 5, verse 3. All right, don't let it be named among you, covetousness. Okay. All right, so we see 9 out of the 10 repeated. Let's go back to the Sabbath day principle, the only one not mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus defines its true purpose right here in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28.
And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and the disciples began as they went, pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, have ye never read what David did? When he had need and was and hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made of a man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath.
All right, so the Sabbath purpose then was what? Made for man for what?
Rest.
All right, not to put a burden on him. Okay, and that's what it became. It became a burden more than a principle of rest for the people. All right, God implemented it for them, not for a burden. All right, so the Sabbath was God's special day for the Jews. All right, these are some verses you can use. You know anyone that's a Seventh-day Adventist that keeps the Sabbath? Now, a lot of them will keep that Sabbath as works, okay? So their salvation can be tied into a work system. Because at Friday night, man, at 6 o'clock, that begins the Sabbath, till Saturday, 6 o'clock, and I can't do this, I can't, participate in this, or I got to sit home, or whatever, all right? But the problem is how they're doing that. Now, hey, if you want to take a night off, that's fine, that's your business, but when you say, I have to do it, because God commands it, now we have a problem. Especially when you're tying it in with your salvation, right? Now you have a problem. All right? Sabbath was God's special day for the Jews. Okay? Exodus 31:13.
Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbath ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generation, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you.
Yeah, he just says that it's a sign between me and you, Israel, throughout all your generations. Me and you. Okay? And then Ezekiel 20, verse 12 and verse 20.
Moreover also I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord that sanctified Israel. And hallow my Sabbath, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God.
All right, so the Sabbath was a reminder. Remember where God implemented that Sabbath, that day of rest was in the creation. He did it as an example. Okay. And then he implemented it to the Jews to say, look, this is just going to be a special sign between us. Okay. And And then when Christ came, of course, he defined what it was for. We read that already. So I really see no need for a religion, a particular religion or a Christian, to have to claim that. All right? As we worship the first day of the week, don't we? All right? And that's, of course, because Christ resurrected the first day of the week. All right? We're not stuck in the Sabbath mold. All right? I don't think it's a bad idea to take a day of rest. But if it has to be Wednesday, take Wednesday. You know what I mean? It's just take a day of rest. But it's not a religious thing. Okay? And it became a religious thing. Most people think that the Sabbath day was a day of worship. Okay? It was not. It was a day of rest. Okay? It was not a day of worship. All right? Well, we keep the Sabbath day. We're going to go to church on the Sabbath because that's what they did. You know what? The Sabbath was just, thou shalt do no work therein. Just take a break. All right? It wasn't to go and they couldn't even kindle a fire. They're not going to offer sacrifices unto the Lord on the Sabbath. Okay? All right? The Old Testament law, the Sabbath day symbolizes works, where you work for 6 days and you rest the seventh day. The Lord does it reverse in the New Testament because the Lord's day, first day of the week, is special for us because it symbolizes grace. All right, where we talk about this already. We rest the first day, and then what do? The next six? We work, so you get saved, and then you work. The Old Testament's the opposite. You work, and then you're saved. Okay, you see the difference there? Work six, rest seven. No, rest number one, work the other six. All right? And keep work until Jesus comes. That's the point. Back here first. Go ahead, Jerry.
I was just going to say, I agree with the kind of analogy that you're talking about here. But I think a real true believer, every day is the Lord's day. So
yes, this is true. Agreed, yeah. Yeah, every day should be committed to the Lord, yeah. I agree. Every day should be committed to the Lord if you're a believer. This is very true. Go ahead, Joe.
I just want to make a comment. There are some Jews that they don't receive their mail on Sabbath. They want it delivered on Sabbath.
Okay.
Matter of fact, this week,
all right.
They didn't want their mail delivered at all.
They didn't want it to.
They don't want no mail delivered on Sabbath.
Yeah, right.
Really?
One day after this week.
Wow.
No mail on Sabbath.
It was a high day, though.
Wasn't it
I don't know. There may have been. Is that what was going on? Yeah. I haven't followed it lately, so I don't know. But that's very interesting. So you can't even deliver something to their house. And that's just abuse, you know, of what God tried to lay out, you know. This. All right. That's interesting, though. The Ten Commandments were reduced by Jesus to how many? Two. What did he say, basically? All right. Love God first. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And if you love God, you'll love your neighbor, right? If you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will keep commandment number one, number two, number three, and number four. Those they all have to do with worship God, okay? If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will not violate commandments 5 through 10, the next six. Okay? So it boils down. That's why he boiled them down. Love God, love your neighbor. We're all set. Okay? And that's what the law was. Okay? So the dispensation of the law then went from when Moses got the Ten Commandments. They came out to wherever Sinai is, probably over here actually. And the Mount Sinai, the law was given, and until Jesus Christ came and died, okay, the testament ends at the death of a testator, the Bible says, and Jesus was. And so when he died, that law ends, that dispensation of the law ends. Then we begin what's called the dispensation of grace, or the dispensation of the church, where we are now. Okay, everybody follow that? So far, okay. Now, one of the things God had to do, because it was very difficult for that transition to be made, was he had to bridge a gap, if you will. All right? You went from a very strict Old Testament law, works, to all of a sudden, hey, you don't have to do any of that anymore. Just accept Christ, you know. That was a tough transition, wouldn't you think? You've been taught this your whole life. And then all of a sudden, no, there's none of that anymore. Wait a minute, what about the law? What about the, you know. And so God had to provide a transition. That's what we call the book of Acts. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, it really transitioned us as well. The book of Acts transitions us from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's why you're going to see some crazy stuff in the book of Acts. You're going to see some crazy stuff in the book of Acts that you won't see again in the New Testament. All right? Can you name me any things you see in the book of Acts that you're really not going to see again? Or that much? All right? Repent and be baptized. Okay? He's talking to the Jewish believers there, right? That was a transition time for the Jews. All right? Do you have to be baptized to be saved? No. So, we've made it past the transition, okay? So, there's no more of that, all right? So what else might you see in the book of Acts, Jerry?
The gift of healing.
All right, the gift of healing, as in somebody had it in their hands, if you will. They could heal, like Paul, right? Well, the transition in what we call apostolic gifts for the apostles, when they died, we teach that when they died, some of those gifts died with them. So I don't have that. Okay? I can pray for somebody's healing. I can lay hands on somebody symbolically to pray for and all that. But nothing channels through me. Okay? There's nothing special about the healing. And I don't know of anyone that really has that gift. You know, I haven't met them yet. Okay? So, yeah, I know. All right, so that's a good example, Jerry. All right, somebody else? Go ahead, Paul. Yep, he had him as a testimony to the Jews. Yep, probably, something that he certainly didn't later on command anybody to do. It became a circumcision of the heart, didn't it? All right, that's a good one. Yeah, I would say, okay? I would say the gift of tongues was certainly given in Acts chapter 2. You see tongues three times. Acts 2, 10, and 19. And that's pretty much the end of it, that point, you know. So, that's a tongue. That is. So, you know any nice words in it, though? So. So, we're going from Old Testament to New Testament. That's what the book of Acts is, a transition period. You're also going from Old Testament law to New Testament grace, okay? And you're going from the major players being the Jews. And by the time Paul's done with his journeys, the book of Acts, who's he going to? Gentiles. So you see that transition throughout the book of Acts when you read that. It starts off, it's all Jews, really, when you start the book of Acts. It's all Jews. You end it, and he's in Rome. Okay, so that thing's a bridge. Okay, deals primarily, Old Testament, primarily with what nation? Nation of Israel. Acts bridges us, and now primarily dealing with the church. Okay, so God takes us through the book of Acts to get, it's kind of like the frog in the kettle. You know, get him used to the water. You don't just throw him in you don't throw the frog in a scalding pot of hot water, you put them in maybe some cool water and you just turn up the heat a little bit and the thing doesn't realize he's cooking away. All right? The frog in the kettle. It's a smooth transition. All right? It's not a radical old to new law to grace. He throws a couple things in there. That's why the book of Acts is a tough book to pull your doctrine out of. You got to be real careful with that. Okay? All right, good. That's a bridge. Okay, any questions about that? Okay, yeah, go ahead.
I
I was kind of trying to look for some other verses that talked about assembling, because I've got a couple people. The only thing I really found was Hebrews 10:25.
Assembling for what?
Like getting, coming together, going to church,
fellowshipping
with others. That, I mean, that really speaks to it. I mean, there's mention of, you know, fellowshipping. Do you know, or does anybody know of other verses that are in line?
Well, I think you just, at that point, you just want to watch what they did. All right? Paul writes to churches. You know, he writes to churches. Why? Because they assembled. You know, so it's just very, it's common knowledge that the New Testament was when the believers, they gathered together on a regular basis to be edified. Okay? And that's what Ephesians chapter 4 is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is all about, that assembly coming together. All right? All right, and of course Hebrews 10 speaks to it very clearly. Not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ. Okay? All right. Any other questions? All right, let's break. All right, so we leave off here with the church age and the age of grace. And this is from the time of Christ. And the thing that will end the what we call the church age is what?
Rapture.
The rapture of the church, okay? When we're called out. We're getting out of here one of these days, okay? But in Colossians chapter number 1, I'll give you a few scriptures here, but the church is mentioned, is a dispensation. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 25, Paul writes and says, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you." That's the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's the mystery of an age that was hidden. And we've talked about before, revealed to the Apostle Paul, the church age. We looked at our, a few weeks ago, we looked at our mountain peak prophecy, and we saw that church hidden down there in the valley, okay, that the prophets could not see in the Old Testament. All right, because the church age itself is a mystery, there's not a lot of revealed about it prophetically, but all the letters in the New Testament, I mean, pretty much are written to the church, okay, the New Testament, okay? So what we have is a dispensation that will end suddenly when it comes to an end. And it's going to end like in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God made a comment concerning the flood. And he said here in Genesis 6, 3, he says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. His days were numbered. My spirit would not ever always strive with man." I find it interesting that when the church age ends, there's a good chance that the Holy Spirit of God is removed. Okay? "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And that's a beautiful picture, Genesis chapter 6, with the flood of Noah. The flood is a picture of the tribulation. Okay? So, "My spirit will not always strive with man." So right now, the Holy Spirit of God is so active in this dispensation. The Holy Spirit of God convicts people of their sin. The Holy Spirit of God teaches the Christian the Bible, the Word of God. Okay, the Holy Spirit of God seals us into the day of redemption. We're baptized into the body, okay, baptized by the Holy Spirit, if you will, into the body of Christ. And then when the church age comes to an end and we're raptured out, that certainly makes sense to me that the Holy Spirit says, "See you. Bye-bye." Okay? And goes up. Now, I don't know if he comes and goes. Like in the Old Testament, that spirit, God's spirit, he came and went and all that. He's certainly not going to be the same as it is today. Okay? So right now, we were born in the best dispensation you could be born in, man. Be thankful for that. Next time you're down in, on life, you know, be thankful that you were born in this dispensation where we could be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Joe?
If that's the case, is it safe to say that in the tribulation that people that trust Christ as their Savior plus do the worst are not spiritually circumcised as we are?
I believe that to be the case because I do not believe that in the tribulation that there's what we would call eternal security. I believe that. I think you go. I think my opinion is, when the rapture happens, you're going back to Old Testament. It's Old Testament again. Faith and works. Yeah, absolutely. That's how I see it. You know, could be wrong about that. Paul writes about the last days and the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last days of the church. Perilous times shall come, and he lists a whole lot of sins there and concludes with having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Now, there's a common view that the church where we are right now, that we will usher in the what we call the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. All right, we'll bring it in. We'll usher in peace. When we've got it under control, Christ will come onto the scene. Okay? That's common by a lot of liberal churches. They think we're just going to continue on, that there's no such thing as this rapture, and you know that whole thing is just something that was made up, you know, in the late 1800s or something like that. You know, you hear a lot of that nonsense, but I think it's very evident that there will be a rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll look at that in detail later in this study this semester. Okay, so the church age ends, and what happens? The next thing we know, we have what's called the tribulation. Okay, the tribulation period is a time of judgment. Okay, that's the next dispensation, which would be what number would that be? Eight, the eighth dispensation that we're looking at. The tribulation period. You have judgment. Who faces judgment in the tribulation? Who do you see? I see primarily the Jewish people. All right, the rapture takes the church out. We're gone. The Jews remain. Okay, they are judged. They go through an awful lot here on earth. The wrath of God is poured out in judgment for the Jews at the end of the tribulation. Matthew chapter 25, who is judged there? Nations. All right, so you could say it's also judgment for the Gentiles. Okay, the nations. They have judgment for the Jew, judgment for the Gentile. Out of the three groups mentioned when God divides Jew, Gentile, who's the third one? We have Jew, Gentile, church. The judgment of the church. We're escaped. We're raptured, so what happens to us for judgment? The judgment seat of Christ, which we assume will take place in heaven after the rapture. So you see, once that rapture happens, what the tribulation is? It's judgment time. It's judgment time for us in heaven, judgment seat of Christ. It's judgment time here for the Jews on the earth. And then at the end of that tribulation, you've got the Gentiles being judged as well. So it's judgment. Okay, that's the tribulation era. Okay, that's another dispensation. Some people, and I don't know how he did it on that Bible map that you have, some people don't consider the tribulation a dispensation. Does he have that on his as a dispensation? Yeah, kind of like a little period there. Okay, so, you know, I mean, it's 7 years. I think a lot goes on. I would consider it personally a dispensation, but I'm not going to split hairs over that. All right, so Jesus, of course, talked about the tribulation, Matthew chapter 24, 7 years, then shall be great tribulation, he says, once you get to that halfway point, and we'll study that in detail as well, okay? So we go from the church age, raptured, we have the tribulation here on the earth, then after the tribulation, the next dispensation will be what we call the millennial reign of Christ, the millennium, okay, the kingdom age. It's 1,000 years of Christ on earth. and after the second coming of Jesus Christ. All right, and that's Revelation chapter 20 tells you that there will be a time of 1,000 years. Okay, 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Used 6 times, I think, in that passage. 1,000 years. Okay, so we know that there's a definite period of time on this earth where Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. Okay, called the millennial reign of Christ. What are some other other terms used for that? Do you know? Can you think of anything else? The millennial reign, millennium?
Golden age.
All right, golden age, some call it that.
Kingdom age
is a good one. Yeah, that's good. You know what Jesus referred to it as? Matthew 5, 6, 7. Kingdom of heaven. You watch that term when you're reading your Bible. And by the way, it only shows up in Matthew. That's the only place it shows up. Kingdom of heaven. You watch that thing when you read about the kingdom of heaven. Yes, you can draw principles from it, certainly, that apply to us. But you're talking about an age where he reigns on this earth. Okay? That's his kingdom. All right? So things are run a little bit differently then. Okay? It's a little unique. Okay? So, but again, you have to be careful what you take out of it. I wouldn't, if my hand offends me, I'm not cutting it off, you know? So, but someday it may happen that way in the millennial reign. All right? The millennial reign, that, many of the dispensations end in man's failure. All of them end in man's failure. Do you think the millennial reign of Christ will end in failure? It does, doesn't it? Isn't that wild? It's just hard to believe. We can't even imagine that. But it ends in failure. Even with man's excuses out of the way, the devil's chained up for 1,000 years. And God gets him out of the way. He gets the unclean spirits out of the land, the Bible tells us. And Jesus rules with a rod of iron, okay, during that time. And yet man will still rebel. Yeah, he'll still rebel. Satan will be loosed after the 1,000 years and gather up people that want to go against Christ. And away we go again, you know, so to speak. All right? That proves it. That proves that we cannot blame the devil. We can't. It's our own sinfulness. They're our own choices. We can be helped along. We can be tempted by the devil, certainly. But I think too many Christians today just blame Satan for things. You know, the devil, Satan. Oh, listen, he's not going to bother with you. You're little, you're nothing. You know, he's going after the big fish. You know, so, but we have our own problems. We're our own worst enemy today.
Is there
Okay, I think speculation is just to fulfill the plan of God to show man that they are still sinful when Satan's loosed and he goes and gets them all and gathers them. God says, see, I told you, you know, still, it kind of separates the believers from the pretenders, you know, at that point. So, tough time, I think. All right, and then at the end of the millennial reign, and God puts down that rebellion, if you will, we would move into what's called eternity future. Since we did one called eternity past, we'll finish with eternity future, okay, our 10th dispensation, and also referred to as ages of ages, ages to come, fullness of times, no time, it's called Revelation chapter 22. So time no longer. All right, and that's basically, we've come full circle from Genesis. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth, and then in Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. All right, so we've come all the way back, you know, into eternity future. Begins with eternity future with God, just like the Bible started. Eternity past with God. We've come all the way now, eternity future with God. Okay, very, very interesting to study some things on that. And I don't know, there's a lot of things are speculation, but some think that when it says 1 Corinthians 15:28, it says that when it's all said and done, the Son is subject unto the Father, that God may be all in all. What does that mean? That God may be all in all. Okay, when it's all said and done. Some people think that that's the Trinity that comes back into one, that they felt that at one time he made himself Trinity. I don't know that to be the case or not. I'm just saying, it's speculation. God may be all in all. It'll be interesting to find out, because that Trinity is associated with man, spirit, soul, body, with the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdoms of this earth. Okay, everything goes into one. That really makes sense to me that that could possibly happen. But we go back into eternity with God, where we ended up, Genesis chapter 1 into Revelation chapter 22. Okay, all the way through.
Another thing with that oneness thing is the bride and groom structure, how we are the body of Christ and go up. We become one when we're married with the groom.
Yes, become one with Christ. That's a good point. Yeah, that's good. All right, any questions? That's really just an overview of your dispensations. Hey, Joe?
Talking about the judgment seat of Christ, is there any passage or something that we point to as a conviction that the judgment seat of Christ is a future event or an event that occurs when one dies? If one dies tonight, would we be at the judgment seat of Christ then, or is it a future event? Is something we can point to? I've never really found anything that
says. I don't know that you can say, you know, for sure one way or the other. I think we've always been taught it makes sense that he's going to do it all at one time, you know. For you say you, what you're saying is possible for a person to die and go to the judgment seat of Christ.
Yeah,
and I see what you're saying. I personally, I lean that way because I think it is. I think it's a one event. It's a big thing. It's the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, we collectively must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, and I think it has to do more with that body, that special group called the church. The body of Christ coming together.
I think what draws that question in my mind is if someone is a believer and steps out into eternity tonight as a believer,
mm-hmm.
the Bible speaks of asking from the body
to be present with the Lord. Yeah.
The next logical question is doing what?
Doing what? That's a good question. Nobody knows that answer. And it's a great question. Great question, Jerry.
You know, the question that same subject, we're going to have the winter supper of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I would agree with that. Yeah. Yeah, because the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride all shows up in their linen, white and clean and all that. And I got to believe that that's something that it takes place, before collectively to get the bride. It does say that this may or may not apply, but it does talk about his wife hath made herself ready. Well, when did she make herself ready? You know, I think probably collectively, like at the judgment.
It was a long process, though, in old times. That was like a year or so to make herself ready.
Well, in eternity, there's really no time with God. But yeah, I know what you're saying. But I mean, you know, does that mean it takes 7 years or, you know, how long? If we get raptured and somebody died 300 years ago, are they more ready than we are? You know,
that
kind of a thing.
All of us together,
I think all of us probably, yeah. That would be my guess as well. So, okay, good stuff though. Good questions. No, I don't mean it that way. It's just that everything seems to have come full circle. You know, a new heaven and a new earth, whereas in the beginning. Well, you know, it's speculation at this point. Nobody knows. If your question is, does he start all over again and create man in a new earth? No, he doesn't do that. Because that's a common question. We go off into eternity with God forever. New heaven and new earth. Yep, Revelation 21, 1 and 2. All right, we can get into more of that also when we study these the rest of the semester. All right, so that gives you a little bit of an idea. Next week we'll begin to look at what we call the four major unconditional covenants: Abrahamic covenant, Palestinian covenant, Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. okay, how those apply to Israel, and their importance in prophecy, okay? And let me just start to review a little bit, tell you what I'm going to expect when I do give you a midterm. A midterm exam will cover from week one up to probably week eight or so. The first class to probably the next, after the next couple. Probably week seven, week eight. This is week five. Take a couple more weeks, probably week seven or week eight. Yeah, I'll have you the notes before I give you the test. I don't know yet. Depends how we're pressed for time. It's been done before. That's when I'm pressed for time, though. There are notes over here if you haven't gotten notes from up to page like 17, I think, something like that. So next week I hope to have all the notes from the dispensations done, okay?
What about after the millennial reign?
You don't need to be saved after the millennial reign. That's it. It's over. Everybody's off into eternity future. All the wicked are gone. They're judged. New heaven and new earth. Satan comes back before, after the millennial reign, and then that's the end of it. That's pretty much it. You have the great white throne judgment, and that takes care of everything. And then everybody's judged that ever lived. All right, here's what I want. You can just follow me with your notes. I want the four ways which God revealed the future to the prophets. Okay, dreams, visions, direct communication, record of the scripture. All right, you're going to need to give me a scripture reference for each. Okay, those are all in your notes. Okay, the four ways which God revealed the future to the prophets. Okay, that's all laid out in your notes. See, you see it there in your notes? The four ways. You're going to want to give me those four ways, and you're going to want to give me scripture reference of an example, like an example of dreams. Give me the address for that. Okay. Then, after that, in your notes, you should see four methods by which the prophets revealed the future to men. Same thing. Give me a scripture reference for that. All right? How did the men communicate it? Prophets communicated to man. Direct prophetic statements, types, allegories, or symbols, and parables. Okay? You with me so far?
Yes.
Then, I want you to give me the laws that govern our understanding and interpretation of prophecy. That would be a prophecy can refer to more than one time element. Fulfillment is based on a condition. And it must be compatible with the overall theme. See those three in there?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm asking you to give me an example and a short, brief explanation. Okay. For example, it can refer to more than one time element. Pull an example out of there. Isaiah chapter 13. Wasn't completely fulfilled historically about Babylon, okay, that kind of a thing. So I wanted an example, a scripture reference, an example, and a short explanation about that, okay? We went over a lot about compatible with the overall theme. Give me one of those and explain it to me. All right? So far, so good?
Scripture example.
Mm-hmm. And an explanation. Yep. All right, then the definition of an allegory. I think there's a definition right in your notes. Define an allegory. Okay, along with allegorical interpretation, there's a danger. We talked about several dangers of forcing an allegorical interpretation on a text. All right, you're going to need to know a couple of those. No cross-references, the student is confined by the teacher's interpretation, we have no final authority. Okay, there's several things in there. All right, define then what literal interpretation is. There should be definition in there as well. Define what it means to have a literal interpretation. then give me an example where the common laws of English allow for an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. All right? Give me an example of an acceptable allegorical interpretation of Scripture. I want one example of an allegorical interpretation. Find me a scripture that it's that you can say this is to be interpreted allegorically. Why? All right, then this isn't in your notes yet, but you've got your little Bible map to help you with this. If you didn't get one of those, pick one up over here. The 10 dispensations I gave you, all right, so you have to add eternity past and eternity future. That would make 9, and then I think we did the tribulation as another. I want you to list the 10 dispensations in order. Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, church age, tribulation, millennial, what did I miss? Eternity future, eternity past and eternity future. Okay? All right, so you need to list those, and then I think I'm going to ask you... Man, I might just have you list those, I think. Nah, I don't know. I might ask you about something else.
So we have, hold on, for the time we have law, grace.
Eternity past.
Eternity past.
Innocence.
Eternity past before innocence.
Mm-hmm.
You got 9 if you include eternity past, eternity future. You got 10.
If you include the tribulation. Good. That's the 10 I've got, yeah. That's what I want. Those 10. I want those 10. All right. Give me a brief explanation of when it. Tell me when it. What it covered. What was the age of innocence from? From what to what? All right. From the creation of man till the fall. Right.
All right.
Huh?
On all 10.
Tell me where they started. Where they ended. Give me a ballpark. All right. So be familiar with the 10. All right, that takes us current. All right. Yes.
You said in order, so you got the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Then you said tribulation, eternity, future, and eternity past.
Yep. What I've got.
So what order are
you? Okay.
Number 1 is going to be eternity.
Yes. Number 1 is eternity past. And what I'll do, Chris, before you guys take this test out, that you'll have them laid out in the notes 1 through 10. So, but it would be good if you just get familiar with. Pretty much. You get familiar with this map and you're in good shape.
So,
I'm going to guess it's going to be in 3 weeks. Depends on how much we cover here. All right, 3 weeks from tonight, I would guess. The 31st. Happy Halloween? Good. Yeah. It's a holy day.
We have the definition of allegorical interpretation. Now, you wanted something else with that. You wanted
a scriptural example. Give me an example of an allegorical interpretation.
And then you had the literal interpretation, and you had an example of the literal interpretation of scripture, right?
I didn't have that. Just define what it is.
All right.
All right.
Did you have how to determine whether text is allegorical?
No. No, I just wanted an example of one, though, so you understand what it is. Tony? Mm-hmm. It's being recorded. Yep. Yep, eventually, yep. As soon as it gets out there. I hope so. It should be, I hope. What we're working on with these websites, so many of them I'm emailing and so many of them are kicking back to me because there's not enough room on your end to receive them. Chris Grace is going to, when he has time, is going to put these all on the website. So you can go to a, I don't know what website, it's going to give you an address you can go to and listen to any class that you want, okay? That will be all the eschatology classes, all the godly womanhood classes, and those are the ones we've been taping this semester, so.
This midterm, you're going to make it like most of the course, right?
No. No.
No.
Not according to what I have here. No sense in reinventing the wheel, I say. All right. Let's see. What else? Tony, are we? You have the list probably for food. What's do you need people for that? Or
I think next week we should be all set. And there's always been